Welcome to those who are online. We know we have some there because they needed to be away today. We are studying the home mission material. I want us to begin in Romans chapter 5. If I were making the point about living a new life, I would go to Romans 6, and we would look at verse 4, and then we'll go to 2 Corinthians 5, which is the verses that are used in the study. We're studying the verses, but not doing the material in the way that the other two classes are, filling in the blank and going about it a little different. Because we're online, this is the easier route to take. The points we're making this morning are that we as Christians are to live a new life dedicated to Him. And several questions ask us to determine whether we're doing that or not. I want us to read Romans 6, and it describes someone who is immersed in water. And verse 4, we're therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too may live a new life. We too may live a new life. I like that statement. Kehinos is the word new there. And it's saying that we live a life unlike any that we would have lived before. But it's also suggesting that every one of us has a new life independent of other Christians. And all that's saying is that we're in different circumstances, around different people, and so the way we conduct ourselves is very unique for us. But it's all around the predicate that at baptism we buried ourselves and were raised through the resurrection of Christ, raised to live a new life. I like the way it's stated, and I like the use of that word. The material begins with, here's Carolyn. The material begins with 2 Corinthians 5, and it's speaking to verse 14. Good to see you, Carolyn. You're good. Visitor from our associations in Sacramento a few years ago. We have two other classes I'll explain to Carolyn. The only reason this one's meeting is because we're online. We're trying to study this material in small groups, so we decided let's keep the auditorium class but encourage people to be in those two groups. And that's where the bulk of the members are today. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Now, other verses speak to that, but that's the main verse that the material works off of. It makes the statement that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who died for us. So we seek to live for God, we live for Christ, and that determines what we say and do day by day. Ephesians talks about, we won't read it because it just uses the word once, but Ephesians 2, those 10 verses talk about reconciliation. And that's describing, in addition to that resurrection from the dead because of being immersed in water, reconciliation means to bring two together. Before we were in enmity with God, the older translation suggests, our sin separated us from God, and through Christ we've been reconciled, and so we're brought together. Two have been made one. And so that's who we are as Christians. We are one with Christ. We saw 2 weeks ago the one body, and we looked at verses that helped us to describe and understand what is that one body. And we realized that when Christ died and was resurrected, and on the day of Pentecost, when 2,000 and eventually 8,000 were brought into this spiritual kingdom, there were no denominations, there were no other religious groups that would have called them or pulled them, if you will. They were put into this number called in Acts 10, the Christians. Once the Gentiles were converted, Samaritans in chapter 8, Gentiles in chapter 10, for the first time, this body of people, this number of people, were called Christians first at Antioch. And so that's who we associate with. Our baptism associates us with that number, called Christians. And the way the Christians lived in the book of Acts is the way we strive to live. And so we use that as a determination for who we are, what we do, how we organize, and such. And we're actually going to study the restoration movement on Wednesday nights in 2 or 3 weeks, for a few weeks. And the first lesson will be somewhat germane to some of these ideas as well. The material is written to raise statements that we often hear as Christians. And it's encouraging us to come to a conclusion and an answer to those questions. The first one they raise is, it doesn't really make any difference what you believe as long as you believe in God. And I've heard that. So have you. We're all going to the same place. And they speak to a belief in God. And yet 1 John tells us that if we suggest that we have God but don't have Jesus, we don't have God. And that verse isn't in the material, which they just have chosen other ones. But the one chosen for the material is the statement in James chapter 2 that even demons, those in allegiance to Satan, believed in God and trembled. But it did not change their life. Believing in God is only the beginning. And John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and verse 14, and that Word became flesh. So believing in God is only the beginning of our understanding Jesus Christ. And understanding Jesus Christ is the second step in our coming to understand that He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. And He's the head of the church. And so to ignore Christ and think that I believe in God is not sufficient. And to believe in God and even acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, it's not sufficient if you don't have an appreciation for the spiritual kingdom that Christ began, the church, the ecclesia. And so they all go together. I have shared this in other places. When we were in South Florida, the next door neighbors, their mother was beginning to get well, and they wanted to find a place that the daughter could take the mother with a granddaughter to worship. And so the husband, we lived next to them over 12 years, the husband came over and we were friendly to each other. Tanya babysat for the daughter from time to time before she went to Harding. And he said, "Our family's coming to worship with you Sunday." I said, "You're very welcome." We meet and I gave him the hours, and he small talked for 2 or 3 minutes. And he says, "We don't have a church family, and we come from," and he named a denominational group, that had been in their past. And then he said, but we all believe in God. I said, well, that's the beginning. And they came one Sunday. We actually studied Romans 6, and they never came back because we talked about baptism. And they were from the Methodist Church. And their view was so different than Romans 6, and baptism is an immersion. And we were still friends, but they saw very quickly, and it wasn't planned, but they saw very quickly the wife, the mother, and they brought the daughter, that this isn't where we would want to be. Why? Because they didn't agree with what the Bible taught. We were teaching straight out of Scripture. And that's the dilemma that comes to mind from time to time. The second statement, your family has come to visit. I'll fill in the blanks. You've been inviting them for many months to come visit. So the family's here to visit. I'll just stay home this Sunday because the family's here. And I've addressed this in several circumstances to make at least what I think is the main point. When we invite family that live away from us, we're inviting them to come visit, but we would like for them to appreciate our religious beliefs. And we'd like to introduce them to the church where we've worshiped, and sometimes it's many years. And our prayer has been, let them come visit, and I hope they'll go to worship with us and see that it's something that they could consider. And maybe they will find a place when they go home. What have you done when they finally come to visit and you say to yourself, I'll stay home, who's going to fix lunch? And my answer has always been, tell them that you on Sunday morning go to worship, and hopefully they will respect that. And when I come home, we will have a good lunch, or I'll stop and pick something up on the way home. Everything that you've prayed for is about to be answered, and you choose to stay home rather than encouraging them to come with me. I want you to meet our friends there. I've talked about this congregation for years. I want you to go with me. Family's here. I'll stay home. Who's going to cook lunch? And Hebrews 10, and the verses are clear to us, encouraging us not to forsake the assembly together. Not to forsake the assembly. Am I going to hell if I miss one Sunday morning? I don't believe that at all. And the text, if you look at the original language, is it's the idea of someone who continues to forsake the assembly. It's not a one-time thing. But the question raised is, family has come, I'll just stay home. And you miss the opportunity to introduce them to this place and these people and hopefully raise questions about your faith, about your convictions. And it's just contrary to what it could be or should be. And it's a legitimate statement, and I appreciate the home mission people deciding that it needs to be discussed. It needs to be at least acknowledged. Terry? Yeah. Yeah. And I don't have any family members. I don't care what system or what belief or whatever their faith is, I don't have any family members that's going to expect me to do something different that's important to me for the sake of a single meal. You could always have your big meal at 4 or 4:30. You're making the meal way too important if that's why you think you should stay home. Where are we going to eat? Who's going to fix lunch? And you need to be here when you can be. And family, if they need to stay home, that's their choice. And, of course, it's your home. But don't use them as your excuse to miss the assembly. You're missing out on an opportunity. Now, number three is a sensitive statement. And I preface the statement by suggesting that I am not one who's involved in social drinking. I have not knowingly ever drunk alcohol. There are two occasions where I think maybe. One of them, as a senior in college, we had finished the school year, and for six semesters, I was the sports writer for the school newspaper at MTSU. And we put two newspapers out every semester. And so that last publication, I was one that would come in, do my work, and go and do other things. I didn't need to spend a lot of time there. I had the student center with about 100 Christians that I wanted to be with. But on that occasion, they were celebrating spring semester ending, the last newspaper, and someone says, "Gary, can I get you a Coke?" And I said, "Sure." And they came and brought me a soft drink, ice in it, and a soft drink. And they watched me drink some of it. And it didn't dawn on me until many hours, maybe even the next day. I think they may have handed me a mixed drink. I don't know that, but they just, several of them just gave me a look. When I sipped on that. And so that's one time that maybe I did without realizing it. And the other time was something similar when I think someone was trying to trick me. And, of course, if it's mixed with a soda or something, the taste is somewhat diminished. "Let's go to a bar and have a couple of drinks," is the statement in the material. And the response is Ephesians 5 verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine." And the word there is an alcohol, connoting an alcohol. "Be alert and self-controlled." And 1 Thessalonians 5, "Be alert and self-controlled." And Romans 12:9, "Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good." Here's my statement. It may get me in trouble, but I'm going to speak where I think the Bible speaks. I don't recommend drinking alcoholic beverages. It's a drug, and you can become addicted to it, and you'll never become an alcoholic if you don't take the first drink. And some people have a propensity for it, and it's hard to stop, and they don't know that until they drink the first drink. I'm not interested in it, I never have, and I don't encourage it. But the Bible warns us against drunkenness. It warns us against the effects of much drink. And I'm going to stop with that. I don't recommend it. I don't support it. I don't encourage it in any of my family. Wine is addictive, or alcoholic beverages are addictive, and they can lead to much more than that. And we're warned against drunkenness. We know that for certain. The common response I've heard over the years is that it's for medicinal purposes. Timothy and Paul had that discussion. And we have that discussion from their perspective. And it is some of the cough syrups that I gave my children many years ago had about 3% alcohol in it. And that's not the case in recent years, I'm glad to say. But there is a medicinal value in it. The warning is that it's addictive, and it can lead to much more serious things. And I'm going to let Scripture say that because I believe it does. And if it goes further, the verses that we usually quote are absolutely correct. It can lead to much evil, and it can lead to that which would lead to drunkenness. Am I okay there? I'm not ready to make a declarative statement that Scripture doesn't, but common sense makes those similar statements. To be very cautious. And why? Why do you take the risk, if you will? Gambling is next on the list. Doesn't say anything in the Bible about gambling. The answer suggested by Home Mission is gamblers covet more money. It also has the potential to turn into an addiction, and gambling provides a false hope. And I don't refute any of that. I've never wanted to go. We had a laughing conversation with someone this past week. We've talked to people. We told them we used to live in Durant. And the first thing they said was, oh, yeah, they have that huge gambling establishment there and multiple brand-new motel and everything. And I says, yes, and they come from all over the state of Oklahoma and as far away from Dallas and beyond to gamble. When we visit our two children in South Florida, the Seminole Indian tribe in Hollywood, Florida, has one of the fanciest gambling establishments you'll ever see outside of Las Vegas. And here's what I say to people. It makes no sense to me to drive up to these places and see how fancy they are and how out of size they are compared to anything around them. And where do you think they get their money? From people foolish like you, who chooses to go there and give it to them. It's addictive. It's addictive. That's what makes it wrong. That's what makes it wrong, what it can become. And it's amazing to me that people can't see the money that is brought in by normal people choosing to give their money to a gambling establishment. And they have nice establishments. They're the nicest motels, the biggest buffets. And I don't know that firsthand. I just know it from seeing it at a distance. But again, it's something that makes no sense. The odds are very extreme that you're going to walk out of there having won anything. Terry and I try to every week. For a number of years, we would see a penny on the ground, and I would just keep walking. I wasn't sure if I bent down if I could get back up. It's laying flat on the ground, and I'm already tired from walking. Lately, though, we've decided, you know, if you bend your knees, and we'll reach down, and I'll pick up that penny, that nickel, that dime. I think Friday there was a quarter. And I'll hand it to Tier and say, well, now we're going to be rich. And we just laugh. We just laugh. Because we're not going to be rich. But it is something of value. And put it together with other things, it may amount to a dollar that you can turn the change in and use for something good. Alcohol and gambling and other things that are addictive, it makes no sense for Christians to run that gamut of getting addicted and not being able to get out. And that's really what Scripture says. To say more, I think, is being more interpretive than Scripture would warrant. But there's a warning attached to both of those things. The next thing is just being involved in social parties, social groups that encourages you to perhaps be there And if we live for Christ, we die to self, and we live for Him, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, where is our influence? Where is our influence? And going to some places is putting us in a circumstance of perhaps losing the good influence that we could have. There was a time a number of years ago when we as Christians could decide that we're going to only certain grocery stores to shop and buy our goods, and others were not going to because they sell alcoholic beverage and these don't. That's no longer the case. If you want to buy groceries, you've got to stay away from that aisle and buy your groceries. And it's not the same circumstance that it may have been years ago. The first time we moved, we were looking for boxes to put things in. We moved to Mansfield, Ohio. It's the first out-of-state move. And we found out when you're boxing up dishes from the kitchen, the best boxes are sold or are found at the liquor stores. And we didn't think about it. We went to liquor stores at the end of the day and would get six or seven boxes and stack. Terry would load the dishes, and we rarely lost one in a move. When the congregation in Mansfield, Ohio, helped us unload our truck, they noticed a lot of those boxes were from liquor establishments. And by the way, they're pretty good for books, too. So many of my library books, moving them into the church office, also drew their attention. What did it cause us to think, and then what did we say? Of course, you can imagine. It caused us to realize, wait a minute, this is saying something that's not correct, and I need to be sure they understand exactly what's happening. We don't drink, but these are great free boxes to move things in. And we haven't deviated from it much, but we have been more aware of it, to where just a handful of boxes, and we're very quick to tell people. Some of you helped us unload the last remnants of our move here a year and a half ago, and some of those boxes, not many, but some of those boxes going toward the kitchen may have been from alcoholic beverage companies. We have to be very aware to be sure people know we're not drinking that product. And we've used them less and less and less. I'm not even sure we had any this past year, but it seems like maybe we did at the end. It's the influence. Your influence has to be considered in some of the things that we're choosing to participate in, some of the places we're choosing to go to. And that, of course, is the reality. The next one in the material, and I know we're not using the workbooks, though there's some if you want to get one, but most of you did not and don't need the workbook. But the next point says, you're still a virgin, what's wrong with you? I would not have thought that needed to be in this material, but apparently it's something that young people are having to defend. I'm assuming it's here for that reason. People are defending the fact that they are still a virgin, having not married yet. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. He that commits fornication sins against his own body. Fornication is sex between two unmarried people. Adultery is sex between at least one of them is married. And both of them are listed in Scripture as being opposed to God's will. Fornication and adultery. Pornography, porneia, is the Greek word. Porneia, by the way, is the same word that is translated fornication. And so pornography puts us in a mental state of being a fornicator. If you understand one use of the word and apply the other word, if you will. And I was talking to someone Friday, a congregation looking for a minister. They volunteered, this gentleman volunteered, that one of the men that they were talking to and they were trying to make a decision about inviting him. And he was very candid with them about several things in his life, but nothing that would raise a red flag, even a yellow flag. And then he volunteered, but I have in the past been addicted to pornography. And I give him credit for being truthful, but also think you can imagine they did not entertain bringing him in for a tryout. Pornography, in the same vein of the discussion that these verses would bring up, is a terrible, terrible problem. And it's private. It's on an internet private room, and there's billions of dollars in pornography in the world today, and much of it is online. And rooms that you can pay money for and get a password and go in and see all manner of things. Fornication, porneia, and adultery are things that we should celebrate and be proud of. And as soon as I say that, and you can be forgiven. If there's something in your past and you need to start over, God allows you to do that. You can start over. And as one minister, a youth minister a number of years ago now, said to a group of young people, you can be a virgin again. The Bible teaches that. You can be a virgin again as far as the forgiveness aspect of it. But it is a real life circumstance in our world. You can't marry somebody unless you've lived with them for a while. How else could you know you're compatible? Another statement that we sometimes would hear, and we're encouraged to respond to it in light of the fact that we're living no longer for ourselves, but we're living for Christ, from 2 Corinthians 5. I have a lesson that comes from the fruit of the Spirit. And I use the singleness aspect and faithfulness as the basis for it. And faithfulness is the fruit of the Spirit. And I use some of these ideas from the world to address them. And as I'm remembering, I haven't seen it lately, but on my PowerPoint presentation, I have this young boy holding the hand of a young girl walking into a living room, and there's the young girl's father. So very quickly, you get an idea. Here's a couple dating, and they're coming into the room, and the father's sitting there. And the caption says, well, yes, I do want to use and abuse your daughter to see if I should marry her. That's the statement under that picture. And it makes a point, doesn't it? I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about pleasing me, the boy is thinking. And I may not want to marry her. if we're not compatible. And that compatibility can be involved in several areas of our relationship. How can you be expected, another statement made in the world today, how can you be expected to fall in love and be in love with one person for the rest of your life? Is that difficult for two Christians to get a handle on? Not at all. Is it unbelievable for people who are outside of an awareness of God and Christ and purity and sexual sins and all of that? Yes, they can't imagine. But it's happening in the world today, and sometimes as Christians we may hear such viewpoints. I don't know if we'll be compatible, so we're going to live together for a while. And I'm sorry to say that I know some good Christian families whose children chose to live together prior to marriage for a number of years. And it's a disgrace to the family name, and it ought to be a disgrace for that person, if you will. But it is something that's happening in the world in which we live. Number 8, how can you judge me and say that I am sinning? The Bible clearly says not to judge. In James 4, if you read it in its whole context, you can easily find out what it really means. It is me judging you, or is it God judging you through his word? And of course, the question is raised, we aren't to judge others. Here's my answer. It makes it more clear, I think, what is being suggested. There ought not be a single moment in my life when I'm talking to someone and I don't care what they're doing. Listen carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't care what they're doing. It's not my place, and it's not the time to say that you're going to hell. Who makes that decision? God does at judgment. And I can tell someone that's not what God wants you to do. The Bible warns us against such actions. Please stop that. Please ask for forgiveness if they're Christians and they can receive that forgiveness. There's all manner of things that come into discussion, but it's never our point to decide now where someone is spending eternity, because God's not determining that now. What if they turn to God and make it right tomorrow or next year and you've condemned them? And the point is that you're stating it as a finished result, as the end result. And that's never the case when we're talking to people, but it can be the case when they appear before God at the second coming of Christ. And so we need to be firm, we need to be gentle, we need to be patient, we need to be loving, we need to warn them with all the words and all the emotions and all the scripture that the Bible provides. And we're thankful that they have time to make it right. When you study the parables of Jesus, the parables of the bearded darnel and the weed, it's a parable where they looked out and there were fields, and the bearded darnel was a weed, and it was mixed with the wheat. And the disciples said to the Lord, should we go out and pull the weeds? And he says, no, lest in going out to pulling up the weeds, you also pull up the wheat. And he said, it's not time to weed that garden. It's not time. Let the two grow together. Let the two grow together. There are some times we might be in a position of seeing something that's not what it appears to be. And in pulling up the bearded darnel, the weed, we might be pulling up the wheat in principle. It's not time to do that. It's presumptuous. It wasn't the apostles' position to do that, is the implication. Let the two grow together until the harvest. And that speaks to us when we find ourselves in circumstances that if a particular lifestyle is not changed, it can lead to eternal damnation. And we do everything and we say everything that we can to encourage them to leave that lifestyle, to leave that action that's habitual. And I've said this more than anything I've said in recent years, and don't ever shut the door for that child or family member to come visit. You let them come wash their clothes anytime they need to, because that means they're in your house and you can have an influence over them to maybe leave that lifestyle, to leave that choice that they've made. Keep the door open to friends and family. It's never too late. It's never too late for sinful actions to be acknowledged and turned from. And God is quick to be ready to forgive us. The last one, we have 3 minutes. We interpret the Bible differently. This is the way I interpret it. That's your interpretation. And that's something that is stated and we've heard many times also. The reality is God's Word is not redundant. It is not contradictory to itself. And in almost every circumstance, it will interpret itself if we will let it. Good hermeneutics will let us see an interpretation, usually 2 or 3 verses later. In the life of Jesus, he would make statements, and later we would have, especially in Matthew's gospel, Lord, what did you mean when you said that? And he'll give us an interpretation as he would give it to the disciples. Bible interpretation is usually man-made. Man has an idea and he finds some small segment of a verse out of context that suits what he's already decided to believe and do. And that's just the reality. My point is, let God speak. It's clear. And be certain that you're not opening it up to human interpretation that would take you against what God is trying to tell us. That's the goal. What is God trying to say? How would God want us to live according to this set of verses? And again, that's part of what we go through. One lie, to tell one lie, what's the big deal? There's answers to that. People who follow the Bible too closely are legalists. Legalism is not having rules and regulations. Legalism is thinking that you can do something to earn your salvation and put God in your debt. The word legalism is misused in most people's speaking. They say if you have rules, you're a legalist. That's not what a legalist is. We as Christians have the highest standard. It's the life of Jesus Christ, and we have the strictest commands that we're to live under. That doesn't make us a legalist, but if we think we're trying to earn something, that is legalism. You're trying to put God in your debt. So it's really a misunderstanding. We need to stop. What's the answer? We began with our burial in water, we're raised to live that new life, kahanos, from Romans 6. That new life dedicated to Him and not any longer to ourselves. Those are the two verses that we worked from and then tried to problem solve with things that we hear with some regularity that sometimes are difficult for us to know how to answer. Hopefully we gave you a good beginning on how to answer some of those. Thank you.